we read a chapter of the Scripture, it is very easy for us to fail to see its relationship to the context. Most of the chapters of the Scripture are closely related to the whole context, and we lose something if we don't see this relationship. For this reason, I often like to start a little before a chapter starts in reading, and to run over into the next chapter a little bit. Now this morning, I'd like to start with 1 Corinthians 12:27, and read on from there to the next chapter and part of the first verse of the following chapter to get the context. Beginning then with 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, health, government, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts. Now, it probably sounded a little peculiar to you that I read the King James Version exactly as it stands. I don't know when I've heard it read that way in a long time. The King James Version has the word charity all through this verse, but for, I think for the last 40 years, perhaps every time I've read it, I've heard it, certainly every time I've read it, I substitute the word love for the word charity. And of course, charity does not fit at all today. Charity today means giving something to the poor, or charity means being tolerant. And neither of those meanings has any relevance. But the King James translators, in introducing the word charity here, were following an old tradition, which began with the Septuagint. In Greek, the common word for love is eros. Eros. This word is found a great many times in classical Greek, in all the Greek writers. Now, this word originally meant family love. It was used of the intimate relationship of an individual with his family. It was one of the fine, high things in ancient society. But then the word, like the modern word love, came to be used for illicit relationships, came to be used for purely physical pleasures, which sometimes have in them nothing whatever that the word love would really indicate. And so the Greek word eros seemed to the translators of the Septuagint to have lost its real significance. And we only find the word once in the Septuagint, in the whole translation of the Old Testament into Greek. We only find it once, and that is in Proverbs, where the strange woman asked the man to come to her for the night, and they will have their fill of love, the King James says. The Septuagint there and there alone uses the word eros. Otherwise, it does not occur in the Septuagint of the Old Testament. It never occurs in the New Testament. But the Septuagint translators felt that a word that was hardly ever used in Greek, the word agapao, was necessary to substitute in order to give some idea of what they meant when they spoke of love. And so all through the Septuagint, we find the word, the verb agapao, or the noun agape. And in the New Testament, they are used a great deal. This word eros never occurs. The word phileo, to be friendly, sometimes is translated love in our King James Version. But our English word love covers such a wide range of meanings that I'm sure the King James writers felt about it and the way it was used in those days of rather lax morals, much the way in which the Septuagint writers must have felt about the word eros. The word agapao, it was thought until recently, had never been used in classical Greek, but only in the Septuagint and in the New Testament. Now we have found one or two inscriptions with it. But the word agapao, which they adopted for this purpose, became established and is used regularly in the New Testament. Now the King James translators tried to do the same thing. And so they tried to substitute the Latin word caritas. They changed it to English, made it charity, and tried to substitute it to show love in its true high sense, just as the Septuagint used agapao instead of eros. But it didn't work out in English. Charity adopted two other meanings, and the word love still has this very, very wide range of meaning. The King James translators were not able to do that consistently throughout. There are 27 times where they rendered agape by charity, but in 86 times they stuck to the word love. God is love. They don't say God is charity. It's pretty hard to find a reason why they selected charity in certain cases, and today it is completely out of date. The average reader just doesn't know what they mean by it at all. But it shows that this tremendous range of this word love. And so here we have Paul, who is using this word that the Septuagint introduced, and that is used many times in the New Testament. And he's introducing it here after a discussion of various gifts in the church. And after discussing these gifts a bit, he says, now I'll show you a more excellent way. And then he immediately starts that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And his first three verses, the chapter divides into three parts naturally, and the first three verses I thought of calling the importance of love. Then I decided that title was not sufficient for the tremendous spread he laid on. I thought of perhaps the necessity of love, or the supreme importance of love. You could hardly use greater superlative than Paul uses here. They've just been talking about speaking in various tongues. They're talking about eloquent preachers, speaking about apostles and so on. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels that have not love, I'm just like a clanging brass. I'm just a tinkling cymbal. But then he's not just talking about people who can speak well and often don't say anything. He's talking also about knowledge. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Well, he says, no matter how much your knowledge is, how tremendous your ability to comprehend things, if you don't have love, if you don't have agape, he says, it's absolutely worthless. He even says that no matter how much faith you have, if you have so much faith, you could remove mountains and you don't have love. You're nothing. And then he speaks about charity in the modern sense. So I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. self-sacrifice, though I give my body to be burned, though I'm ready to do everything for what I believe in and have not love, is profiting nothing. What tremendous superlatives Paul uses here. And yet we find that there are people who just don't like to speak about this at all, who pass over this chapter. And it's easy to understand why, because the modernists have misused it. The modernists have used the word love as if love meant not standing for anything at all. Just being most tolerant of wickedness, of evil, of unbelief. Well, that is certainly not what Paul has in mind by love at all. When he says, though I have all knowledge and don't have love, I have nothing, he doesn't mean, well, if you've got some kind of kindness and generosity and you ignore knowledge, that is better. He doesn't mean that at all. It's the attitude that is so prevalent in our society today. I've heard it said, better to let 10 criminals escape than to have one man unjustly punished. Well, of course, it is true. We should not unjustly punish men. We should not punish men who are guilty. But you let 10 criminals escape and you have 100 innocent people killed. That's not love. That's not love at all. Love demands to stand for something. True love will seek to have true knowledge. It will seek to speak it with power. It will denounce evil and sin. It will stand for what is right. But the modernists use this term in such a way that some of us have reacted against it. I was for many years among people among whom, if you would speak of love, they immediately thought you were soft. You were getting soft. You were getting off in the wrong direction. Well, that's not honoring the Bible. It may be that the word is being misunderstood, as it is being misused, but that's not no reason to not see what it says and see its tremendous importance. Paul says that all these gifts, the apostles, the teachers, the wonderful knowledge, the ability to advance Christianity, he says it's all absolutely worthless if you do not have love. And so he stresses, as opposed to all the gifts, he stresses this grace, which is so tremendously important. And that ties in with the subject we have spoken of not long ago. What are the things that are temporary, the things that are eternal? We are here in this life in order to develop within ourselves certain qualities which God desires to have developed. And these can mostly be subsumed under this title of love. This title of a true relation of love to God and love to all of God's creatures. A situation in which one is truly concerned for the very best interests of all those involved. And of course, it's not a concern for their best interests simply to let unbelief be widely spread, people be led astray, people be deprived of the opportunity to hear the gospel. That is not love. That is substituting softness with weakness for what the Bible means. I heard Dean Brown of Yale say many years ago that the pictures we have of Christ with the good shepherd caring for the sheep are wonderful, and we should have them. But he says, why don't we have some pictures of him out with the staff driving away the bear and the lion that are going to kill the sheep? And that is just as true an aspect of love as the other. Love is a matter of the heart, which may show itself in one action, may show itself in another. But Paul says it's of tremendous importance. And then Paul goes on in the second part of the chapter to speak of the characteristics of love. And we have this in verses 4 through 7. We have here 4 verses describing the wonderful characteristics of what he means by love. Love is long-suffering. How hard it is for us to develop that in ourselves. It is easy for us to take slights, to take insults, to take slams and so on for a little while. But we soon get fed up and strike back. Well, if they are attacking our Lord, we should strike back. But if they are attacking us, then we should receive what is given and be long-suffering, not merely take it for a brief time. It is long-suffering and is kind. The true Christian is kind to all. He may have to fight some that he strongly disapproves of, but he is kind. He is personally kind and helpful toward it. And then love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up. A very difficult thing to get. I think pride is perhaps one of the very greatest of sins, certainly one of the most widespread. One that is very easy for anyone to fall into. But love is not, true love, does not vaunt itself, is not puffed up. And then does not behave itself unseemly, is not disorderly, seeks proper order and proper ways of doing things. But there again, we can say it does not mean that for the sake of proper order, we disregard standing for what is right. It is not, does not behave itself unseemly. Above all, seeketh not her own. How difficult it is for us to get. I've heard people laugh at ministers who get two calls from church to two different churches, and then they feel that the Lord has led to the one that pays the largest salary. Well, that may be the one the Lord wants. We should not take the smaller opportunity for fear of seeking our own, but neither should we take the larger as the one that gives us the greater reward if the other one has a greater opportunity for service. True love looks out for God's desire and God's interest and for the welfare of other human beings. Seeks not her own, is not easily provoked. How easy it is for most of us to be kind and gracious to those who are kind and gracious to us. But true love is not easily provoked, and then thinketh no evil. Oh, how criticism spread. Somebody sees something funny, some mistake somebody's made, some error in someone, and how they do love to spread it. It's a natural quality of fallen man to delight in the failures of others. How the ideas of criticism of others just spread in any group anywhere. But true love covers the faults of others rather than to rejoice in them, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Well, belief is faith. This doesn't mean they believe any kind of story you hear. It means believe all that is true. It means that true love encompasses faith, encompasses hope. That if you have true love, you must have them also. Believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then we come to the third division. The third division is the lasting quality of love. Here in this whole chapter, Paul is pointing out the contrast between the gifts which are so important for our life on this world, the activities that we do here that are so important, the gifts that God has given to his church, apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. Oh, he wants us to step out and accomplish the utmost we can for him, but all this is temporary. All this is for this world. It is very vital, but what is most important is the attitude that is back of us. The attitude that lasts, the quality that we develop that lasts. And so he devotes this whole letter, 5 verses of the chapter, to the contrast between these things, which important as they are only for this world, and those developments of character that God desires to last for eternity. Love never fails, he says. That is, means it goes on and on. It doesn't stop like a stream that dries up. It never fails. It doesn't mean that if you have a loving attitude, you're going to fail, never going to fail in what you undertake. You may fail many times in what you undertake in this world. But it means it continues. It doesn't dry up. Whether there are prophecies, they will come to an end. God gives wonderful prophecies, wonderful teachings, but all the knowledge you can get is for this world. It does not last. When we get into eternity, our knowledge will be extended so far beyond anything we can dream of in this world. that what we have learned here will seem like nothing in comparison. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease, as everything which is purely of this world, purely of our body, purely of our life here, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part. What we know in this life is a tiny fraction of what we will know as eventually. It is important to get all the knowledge we can that we can use for the Lord. Now, I happen to have a type of mind that just loves acquisition of knowledge. I said to someone 3 or 4 years ago, if I could have 100 years more of life and do anything I'd like in 100 years, I'd just love to spend the next 3 years studying German to know it far better than I do yet. And then the next 3 after that, studying French. And the next 3 after that, adding to my knowledge of ancient Babylonian. And the next 3, ancient Egyptian, and go on. A new language every 3 years, for 100 years. I would just love to do that. Now, many people would find that most boring, most popular. But to me, that would be tremendously attractive. I've been greatly enjoying in the last week learning a lot more about the French Revolution than I ever knew about it before. But it has nothing to do with my present activity. I just love the acquisition of knowledge. But this is a temporary matter. It doesn't last. What we will know in eternity is far beyond. Here we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. As children, our ideas were very limited. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he says that when we come into his presence, all we know now will seem like that. We will be many times as far beyond our present knowledge and understanding as we are now beyond what we were when we were children. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly. We have only a small information of things. And oh, what a tendency it is of human people today, especially students, to take a few facts and then try to build a whole system of understanding the universe about us. I wish somebody would go through the Bible the way I'm trying right now to go through the prophecies of Daniel. Finding what is absolutely clear and definite there, and finding what there is that may be so, their very possible interpretation, and what there is we're not sure of. I feel that it is just a human tendency. I don't care whether it's a Reformed view, whether it is a dispensational view, what group it is, take a few facts and then build a whole big system of them. And half your system may be pure imagination. Let's take the facts in the scripture and let's stand on those facts and know that there are thousands of things we don't understand. And alas, those are the things that people fight over and make divisions over so much. The things that they can't be sure about because the scripture is not positive on them. We see through a glass darkly now. We see certain things definite in the scripture. Let's stand on them. But let's be charitable and let's be not be dogmatic on the things that are not stated with absolute clarity in the scripture. God has given us certain definite duties in this age, certain definite things to stand for, and let's go out and stand for them, and let's not fight over matters of forms and ceremonies, matters of interpretation, on which people of equal intelligence and equal consecration can differ. But let's put our stress on those things that God stresses us finally. After all, we see through a glass darkly. But the time is coming when we'll see face to face. We know only in part now, but God knows all about us. But the time will come when we will know, even if we are known. The fact that this matter of love, this matter of the development of these qualities within us, is something that is going to last through all eternity, while most of the things to which our activity has to be spent in this life are for this life, and they're important for this life, but they end with this life. They will be replaced by that which goes far beyond them as we go on beyond this life. And so he has this great conclusion. Now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. He says in the next one, follow after love and desire spiritual gifts. These spiritual gifts are important for our service. Let's desire them. Paul has to devote the greater part of his attention to discussing them, how we're going to make our lives count for the Lord. But he says, that which abides is faith, hope, and love. These three are the things that last. These are the things that endure. He wants us to get our faith so rooted in God, our faith so built into Christ, that when we step out into eternity, we will just go on with it. Now, some say that when we say that this will be done away, now I go by faith, but then by sight, that does not mean that faith ends. It means we'll know a great deal more. But we will still need our faith in God, our faith in Christ. This is one of the qualities we want to build up that goes on into eternity. We still need our hope, our recognition that God controls the future and we can trust Him in it all. This strong stand of biblical hope, so different from our present use of the word hope just to mean a wish or a guess. But he says the greatest of these is love. It is greatness because it comprehends that attitude of mind which he is desirous to build up in us toward our friends and also toward those who dislike us or who hate us or mistreat us. Above all, his attitude toward God and to Christ. And also because love gathers within itself true faith and true hope. Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Follow after love.